I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles today to the book of James. And on this Pentecost Sunday, as our pulpit cloth here is red and we remember the work of the Spirit, it's our prayer that as the Spirit fell upon the gathered disciples many years ago, that the Spirit would fall upon us today in power and fill us with love, with faith, and with joy. I invite you to turn to James chapter 2. Our text today is James 2, verses 14 through 26. James 2, 14 through 26. And if you're here with us in person, you don't have a Bible with you, you'll find that text printed for you right in your bulletin where you can follow along. If you're worshiping with us remotely, you'll find that also on the screen. And maybe you've noticed that I've titled today's message, the problem plaguing the church, because what James is going to do here is he's going to put his finger upon what the late British preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones called one of the most pressing problems confronting the church today. It was a problem in James's day, it's a problem in our day, and I would say it's a problem that can turn many people away from the church. It's a problem that can turn many people away from the church and Christianity. So what's the problem? Well, let's take a look. Starting at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. This ends the reading of God's word. All right, so what's the problem? Right, what's the problem that James is so hot about here? What's the problem that he is addressing here? It's the problem of counterfeit faith in the community of faith. It's the problem of counterfeit faith making its way into the community of faith. You could say it this way. It's the problem of empty professions of faith. It's the problem of more and more people making a profession of faith in Jesus, claiming to be a believer in Jesus, making a profession of faith, but they don't have the possession of faith. And you actually see that right in the beginning. Look at verse 14. He says, what good is it if someone says, there it is, someone is claiming, someone is professing that they have faith, but their life looks no different from the rest of the world. He says, what good is this? Well, you get more and more people with just a profession of faith. That may raise up the membership numbers in a church, but you think about what that's going to do to a church community. He points out here that not only is this community's needs not going to be met, but Christianity and the beauty of Jesus is going to be discredited to a watching world. Brennan Manning, a Christian devotional writer, he once wrote this. The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians, who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and then walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. This is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. Now, single cause of atheism in the world today, I think that's a bit of a stretch, but you get his point, right? And you see the problem. If more and more people are just making a profession of faith and they don't have the possession of faith, not only is the community of faith not built up and encouraged, but Christianity, true Christianity, and the beauty of Jesus and the unique radical nature of his community, it's discredited to a watching world. And if you're here or you're just tuning in on the live stream and you're just examining the claims of Christianity, you need to know that this happens. You need to know that not every person who calls themselves a Christian, not every person, not every politician, not even every preacher who calls themselves a Christian is a genuine Christian. So how do you tell? That's what he's setting out to answer for us. How do you tell if someone is just making a profession of faith without having the possession of faith? And this is one of the key texts that helps us to tell the difference. Now, it's one of the texts that has raised throughout the years a lot of controversy and has kind of created a bit of confusion. And I know I'm not going to end the controversy by what I have to share today, but I hope that something that I share can remove a bit of the confusion. And what I'd like to do as we work through this passage together is I want to gather all our thoughts under three headings. The nature of the problem, here's this problem of counterfeit faith, the nature of the problem that we see in 14 through 17, and then you've got the objections to the problem, that's verses 18 and 19, and then the proof of the problem, the proof that this really is a problem and a danger within the Christian community, and that's verses 20 through 26. All right, so the nature, the objections, and the proof. Let's go. So first, the nature. That's verses 14 through 17. What's the nature of this problem that he is setting out to address here? Well, you could say it this way. It's a misunderstanding of what faith really is, of what genuine faith really is and how it works. And you can see that at the end of verse 14. Look at the end of verse 14. Watch this. He asks a question. Can that faith save him? You notice that? Can that type of faith save him? Now, you see, why does he put it this way? Can that faith save him? Because James knows that we are saved. We are made right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. James was in agreement with Paul and the rest of the apostles that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Now, we got to understand this. Paul and James, they weren't at odds with one another. They were hanging out on the weekends. We actually learned that they extended the right hand of fellowship with one another. I mean, there's no disagreement. But here's the question. Okay, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But what type of faith? That's what he's after here. You notice this? Can that faith, a faith that doesn't have works, can that faith save him? See, he has a version of faith. He has a counterfeit faith in mind here. So how do you tell the difference, right? How can we misunderstand what faith is? Well, here's the first way that we can misunderstand what genuine faith really is. It sort of goes like this. Well, faith is a very private and it's a very hidden thing, right? I can't see your heart. You can't see my heart. And so if I claim to believe in Jesus, you can't tell me that isn't true. You have to believe it because it's a very private thing. It's a very hidden thing. It's between me and God. Now, you see the misunderstanding? It's thinking of faith as a claim that never has to be proven. So put it like this. Think about it like this. I could stand up here and I could tell you that I am a phenomenal baseball pitcher. I can throw a baseball 90 miles an hour and throw a strike almost every time. You didn't know that when you hired me, did you? Right? I could stand up here and I could claim that. Or I could stand here and say that, do you know I could do 100 push-ups in less than a minute? Now you see, as you hear these claims, what are you thinking? Prove it, right? Come on, let's see it. right? Here's a ball, pitch the ball, drop down and do the push-ups. You see, instinctively, you understand that those types of claims can be proven. And James understands it's the same with faith. Faith is the type of claim that's not just a verbal thing. It's not a hidden thing. It's actually a revealed thing. Yes, we need to confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord. It's not less than a verbal thing, but true faith always comes with more than that. That's his point. It always comes with what? With works of love. What type of love? A love that can be seen by one another. A love for God, a hunger for God, a desire to know God, to read his word, to receive his word, to know his will, to walk in his will, and especially a love for God's people. Do you notice this? Look at his example in 15 and 16. He says, if a brother or sister is in need. See, who's he talking about here? He's talking about the community of faith. He's talking about a faith that shows its genuineness by a love for the community of God. You see what he has in mind here? He has in mind a faith that is proving itself by a love for God's people. A love for God's people. What did Jesus say? That they will know that you are truly my disciples by your love for one another. He doesn't say they're going to know you're truly my disciples by your profession of faith. He says they're going to know, they're going to see it by your love. Not just a generic love, but your love for the people of God. Do you love the church? Do you love God's people? How are we loving each other during this pandemic? Are we loving each other that in a way that is unique? Are we loving and deferring to one another in a way that cannot be explained in any other way but the fact that we have genuine faith and we're following the ways of Jesus? Do you love God's people? Friend, one of the signs that your faith is genuine, one of the signs that when someone is truly converted is that something happens, something mysterious happens. All of a sudden, you have this mysterious desire to join a church. It wasn't there before. And now all of a sudden, you're feeling led into a church community. And then all of a sudden, it wasn't there before, but you have a desire to know and to love these very odd people called the church. It's like, I never really respected them before. You know, they're kind of an odd bunch. But all of a sudden, you see inside yourself a love, a desire to meet their needs. What is that? It's the sign of genuine faith. You see, it's not a hidden thing. The first misunderstanding is, oh, this is just a private thing. This is just between me and God. All I need to do is profess it, but you can't see my heart. But we can see the genuineness of your faith on whether you love God and you love his church. You love his people. The second misunderstanding, I would say, before we move on, is thinking about faith as just an intellectual and a creedal thing. So J.I. Packer, as some of you know, who's a late J.I. Packer who's preached here on several occasions, he once summed up the biblical Reformed understanding of faith with two marks. It's credence and commitment. It's credence and commitment. So it's not just an intellectual mental assent and agreement to the truths of Christianity, but it's a heartfelt personal commitment to the person of Jesus. That's faith. It's not just, yeah, I'm going to check the boxes and sort of agree with these things. No, I am linking my heart and I am staking my soul and eternity upon the life of another. I'm making a personal commitment to the person of Jesus. And so James comes to his conclusion in this section anyway, in verse 17. So what does he say? He says, so faith by itself, with just a verbal profession, no works of love, and with no heartfelt commitment to Jesus, this type of faith is dead. Now, James knows that in every group there's objectors, right? James understands that in every setting there's people listening to the teacher thinking, I don't know about this guy. I don't know. What about this or what about that? Well, let's look at the objections. Second, the objections to the problem. This is verses 18 and 19. You notice this? He's dealing with some objections here. And here's the first objection. You could say the first objection to this problem of counterfeit faith is radical individualism. Notice this is the person who says, yeah, but, you know, I can have faith and you can have works, or I have works and you can have faith. You know, James, stop trying to put everyone in the same theological box, man. Right? I mean, we're all different individuals here, right? You know, I got faith, you got works, you know. We're just different in that way. It's an either or. It's not a both and. And so how does James answer the objection? With the challenge. You notice this? He goes, all right, prove it. Show me. Show me your faith. How do you do it? Right? How do you prove that you can pitch a ball 90 miles an hour without pitching the ball? How can you prove that you can do 100 push-ups in less than a minute without doing push-ups? You can't do it, because it's the type of claim, it's the type of faith that is always revealed. It's always proven through works of love. That's why he says, I'll show you my faith without even saying a word. I'll show you my genuine faith without even saying a word. I'll show it to you by the change in my life. So that's the first objection. It's this radical individualism. It's setting this up as an either or. No, it's a both and. Faith and works always go hand in hand. Now, what's the second objection? This is verse 19. You could call this theological orthodoxy. Right? Here's a person who says, yeah, but I believe the same things you all do. Notice this isn't even just theism. This person says they believe that God is one. This is monotheism. And so this is sort of like the person who says, well, I'm theologically conservative. What does James say? Big deal. So is the devil. Big deal. The devil's a monotheist. Even the demons are acing their seminary exams. Right? I mean, even the demons can get this right. But you see, what's the difference? The demons don't have a personal, heartfelt commitment to Jesus. They may have the creed, but they don't have the commitment. They're not trusting in the beauty and the sufficiency of Jesus. And you see what James is doing with these objections? He's taking genuine faith, and he's using it to answer the objections. That it'll always come, it'll always show itself through works of love, and it's not just a creedal thing. It's not just a mental thing. It's not just an intellectual thing. It's a heartfelt, personal commitment to the person of Jesus. Now, he's got to prove it. And this is the third thing he does. Third and finally, let's look at the proof. All right, so the nature of the problem. We've looked at the objections to the problem, but what about the proof? This is what we see in verses 20 through the rest of this passage. James sets out to prove that this really is, this counterfeit faith, a problem. Now, I want you to think about it like this. Think about this counterfeit faith that James is dealing with here, like counterfeit currency or counterfeit money. A little fun fact. Did you know that in 1865, the Secret Service was established for one purpose? To uncover counterfeit currency? That's why it was originally established. And a Secret Service agent, they had to know and study the genuine coinage, the genuine currency so well so that they could easily spot the fake. And what, you know, what would they do? They would hold up the genuine thing so that it could clearly be seen when there's a counterfeit. And it's like James is in the Secret Service of the Kingdom of God. It's like James knows true faith so well that what is he doing here? He is wanting to prove the reality of the counterfeit by holding up the genuine thing. And he gives us three examples of this. And the first is Abraham. This is verse 21. Now, this is where the sort of the theological confusion can set in, okay? So this is what he says. His first example of genuine faith. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Now, let's stop right there. Because it's so important to understand that when James is using this word justified here, which is the Greek word dikaio, the word has two primary meanings, and depending on the context, you sort of know the meaning. So the first meaning is declared to be right. The second meaning is shown to be right. So the first meaning is a declaration. It's a pronouncement of righteousness. The second meaning is a demonstration or a proof of that righteousness. Now, what's the context here? James is bringing up Abraham, and he has two time periods in mind. Later on in Abraham's life, he was demonstrating that his claim to have faith was legitimate by what? By his commitment to God, his offering up of Isaac on the altar. Now you see the context here? The word, it can go either way, and the context is so clear. What is James all about? What is he getting at here? How do you justify your claim to have faith? How is it shown to be right? And he's saying here that later on in Abraham's life, he showed himself to be righteous. He justified his claim to have faith by his works. And this is why he actually quotes, you notice this, look at verse 23. He actually quotes something that came years earlier in Abraham's life in Genesis 15, where it says this, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. You see, there it is. There's the justification where it means a declaration, a pronouncement that you are right before God. And that's why, do you notice this? I for the longest time, I missed this. Do you notice what it says at the end of 23? And it says, and there, then and there, he was called a friend of God. See, years earlier, he believed God's promise. He believed the gospel, and he was declared righteous. He was made right with God. He was reconciled to God. He claimed to believe. But how was that claim demonstrated? Years later, it was demonstrated before us by his offering of Isaac on the altar. Do you see? Anyone can just come into the church and claim that they believe, but how is it shown to be right? How is his righteousness shown? It's by works. And so he comes to this summary statement. Look at verse 24. So you see that a person is justified or shown to be righteous by works and not by faith alone. So we could put it this way. We could sum up verse 24 like this. You see that a person is shown to be righteous by works and not by the claim to have faith alone. Do you see? Our claim to have faith, how is that ever justified? It's only justified before each other by our works of love. We're declared right before God by faith alone, but that faith never comes alone. It is always going to demonstrate itself through works of love. And this is the example of Rahab, right? He says, Rahab didn't just say, I believe in your God. What did she do? She hid the spies. She did something to help God's people. You see, her claim to faith was justified. She was shown to be righteous by what she did. She's not justified before God by her works. Her claim to have faith is justified before us by her works. And that's why he ends with this example of the human body, that the two go hand in hand. Just like a body has a spirit to be living and active, so a church body must have faith and works to prove that it is alive and that our faith is genuine. All right, so where do we go with a message like this? What's the takeaway from here? How do we overcome this problem of just empty professions of faith? Well, here's the remedy: believe. The last thing that we should do is walk away from a message like this, walk away from a service like this, and try to become a Christian or try to become a better Christian by our works. That's not how it works. You don't make yourself a sheep by saying bah, right? You say bah because you're a sheep, and you become a sheep in God's pasture. You become a child in God's family by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but that faith, when it's genuine, is never a faith that comes alone. And so entrust yourself to Jesus. You want to see your life changed? Trust in Jesus. But whether for the first time or for the 100th time, that's where real growth and change comes from, by entrusting yourself to the works of Jesus and to the wisdom and ways of Jesus. And why should you trust in Jesus? Because he's alive. Because he loves you. Why should you trust in Jesus? Because the wages of sin is death, eternal judgment, eternal separation from God and all that is good. And there's no other person who has ever taken that judgment besides Jesus. Not Buddha, not Confucius, not Muhammad. They didn't even claim to do it. Only Jesus. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God, it's a free gift, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why should you trust in Jesus? Because God sent him to this world to be the savior of the world. Why should you trust in Jesus? Because there is only one mediator between God and man, the person of Jesus. Why should you trust in Jesus? Because today is the day of salvation. Not tonight, not tomorrow, today. Make a personal commitment to Jesus. You want to see your life changed? Trust in Jesus. Trust that what he has done is enough to make you right with God. And what will happen? Friend, the same thing that happened to me my junior year of college. A new life of joy will come into your life. A life of peace. What will happen? You will begin to find joy in God. And there'll be a growing love for God and a love for his people. Trust in Jesus. Trust and obey. For there is no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Father, we love you and we thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that you would send us out today running to Jesus, entrusting ourselves to Jesus. And Lord, I pray that out of that faith, we would more and more demonstrate that faith with a love for you, a hunger for you, and a tangible, sacrificial love for one another. And Lord, I pray that for those who are here and they've already done that, Lord, I pray that their love for you and your church would reassure their hearts today, that their faith is genuine, and that they are yours and you are theirs now and forever. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Let's stand together.
We're going to sing a new song this morning. It's called By Faith. And it speaks of this truth that Jeremy was just sharing about how genuine faith shows itself in love for God's people and in acts of love and service to others. The way that the insert is written is a little different from how we're going to sing it. We're going to sing verse 1 and verse 2 together, back to back. Then we'll sing the chorus. We'll sing verse 3 and 4 back to back. Then we'll sing the chorus, and then we'll sing verse 5 and the chorus. This is called By Faith. Thank you.
the congregation said, amen. Amen. I think the fire fell today because it is hot in here. The friend, the charge is this: believe. Entrust yourself to the work and to the wisdom and to the ways of Jesus. And if you've come to this place wondering if there is complete forgiveness, complete pardon for all your sins, and if you're wondering if that's true, and if you've come in repentance and in faith in the work of Jesus, not your own, then on the authority of God's word, not mine, I declare to you, all your sins are forgiven. And as we journey through this fallen world, there are obstacles and there are challenges, but there is also God's presence and blessing in our lives. Receive it now in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. May he bless you. May he reassure you. May his face of mercy and grace just shine down upon you both now and forevermore, and experience his peace. And all God's people said one more time, amen. Amen. Go in peace.